morning, and I understand that we're running some fierce competition today, this being major graduation day for the university. So I don't know, some of our people may be gone, and of course it's the first day of summer for, I mean, the first weekend of summer for a lot of our people, so whose graduation was a week or two ago. And so people are traveling in various places. But we're very happy that you're here, those of you who managed to come, and we will proceed. We will today be doing two Sabbath school lessons because next week I'm going to encourage you all, as far as possible, to attend the special meetings that are being held over in the University of Redlands. We'll talk more about those at the end of the period. Maybe a few more people will be here. Some very special meetings next Friday, all day Sabbath, next weekend at the Horton Center in University of Redlands. But this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer and the offering, and we'll get into our study. Our kind and loving Father, once again, we come to these words that you worked out through your prophet Daniel so long ago, and may we get a grasp on what they are supposed to say, what they were supposed to say to him, and if possible, what they are supposed to say to us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As you remember from our previous studies, we are talking about the gospel, 1844, and the judgment. And those of you who have a Seventh-day Adventist background will recognize fairly quickly that this is rolled up in a ball of ideas that the Adventist Church was basically born with. And there was a time, I hope it's not quite so true now as it was, but there was a time when it was thought that if you didn't believe exactly in a certain way what these prophecies meant, then you weren't really a Seventh-day Adventist. And so we're going to hit some of that material today, and we're going to give you permission to ask questions. If you haven't had permission to ask questions before, you have permission to ask questions this morning. And I hope you'll find that refreshing and useful. And so we come to Daniel 8. So just a little bit of background. If you go to the end of your... I can just about get it on my screen here. Anyway, I guess we'll look at the top here for a moment. If you go to the back page of your first lesson, the materials for Daniel 8, you will see this chart, which we have put together and worked on from several different sources. And you'll just to review quickly, we have this sequence: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, then the divisions of Greece, then Rome, Imperial Rome, its division into 10 parts, Papal Rome, which appears in some of the visions, not in others. Then a pre-Advent judgment, otherwise sometimes referred to as the cleansing of the sanctuary, and we'll talk about whether that's a valid thing to say or not. And then finally, the appearance or the coming of the kingdom of God. Remember the stone cut out without hands, and the saints of the Most High ruling, it says, and then, of course, on to these other issues. So, if you want to sort of keep that in mind, we will now go to Daniel 8. And this is the third major vision of Daniel, remembering that the book of Daniel is divided largely into two parts. The first part of Daniel is a lot of very interesting stories. And if you are willing to accept the additions to the book of Daniel, which Protestants generally don't accept, there are more interesting stories. Interesting stories about how God, through the use of his prophets, solved terrible crises and life-threatening situations, and everything always works out right. And some of our critics would look at that and say, well, that's the problem. Everything works out right. So this proves that these are nothing more than fairy tales, because in real life, it never happens like this. In five or six times, you're sure going to have at least one failure. So the fact that it worked out right every time is proof that this isn't true. Now, I hope that you're not compelled to believe like that, but that's what some of our critics would say. So in coming to Daniel 8, let's read the first few verses because it gives us a feel of what we're getting into. I put the Good News Bible up there on the screen, if you want to follow along in that or look in your own version. In the third year that Belshazzar was king, I saw a second vision. Now it's important to notice that this is the third year of Belshazzar's reign. We now know that Belshazzar was appointed to be acting king in Babylon for many years before. In fact, Belshazzar actually died before his father died. His father was Nabonidus, and he was, as some people would sort of tongue-in-cheek say, the first archaeologist king. He would much rather chase around in the deserts of Arabia, digging up old things and building temples, etc., than he would to stay home in Babylon and rule as king. So he assigned his son the responsibility of ruling in Babylon. So this vision comes in the third year of Belshazzar. Nabonidus is off at a place called Tema in Arabia, building a temple for the moon god and doing other things out there. But he's still officially number one. He would come back every year on New Year's Day. He would be there for the New Year's celebration. That was proof that he was the real king. But then Belshazzar would rule for the rest of the year. Then about time came for the New Year again. Nabonidus would come back. He would officiate at the New Year's celebration. That meant, I'm number one. I'm the king that counts. And then he would disappear again. So that was a story for a number of years there in Babylon. So this means that Nabonidus is still king. Belshazzar has begun functioning as the king in Babylon. And this is in his third year, which would make it about 550 or 51 B.C., somewhere in that range, okay? So in the third year that Belshazzar was king, I saw a second vision. Oh, by the way, one more thing of interest. Beginning here with this verse, suddenly Daniel, for whatever reason, you can guess, you might have some questions about this. I won't promise to answer them. I'm not sure I know the answers either. But for whatever reason, you remember back in Daniel 2 verse 4, the wise men came before the king and he said, you know, thus and so. And they said, O king. And then they went on to talk about things. When it comes to that O king part, Daniel just seamlessly switches from Hebrew to Aramaic. And he stayed in Aramaic, which was the official language of Babylon, all the way from Daniel 2:4 to the end of Daniel 7. So up until now, we have been studying Daniel 2, Daniel 7. Those were in Aramaic. Those prophecies are all in Aramaic language. If you can't read Aramaic, the letters look the same as Hebrew letters. It's the same alphabet, but the language is different. It's the difference between Hebrew and Aramaic is about like the difference between Spanish and Portuguese. You know, you can sort of figure it out, but it's not the same. But suddenly now, in Daniel 8 verse 1, Daniel, for whatever reason, goes back to Hebrew. Now from Hebrew, from 8:1 to the end of the book is now going to be in Hebrew. Unless, of course, you believe in the additions to Daniel, which are only in Greek. So technically speaking, if you're going to accept the apocryphal additions to the book of Daniel, Daniel's in three languages that we know of. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But of course, we wouldn't accept the apocryphal additions. And so we believe Daniel's written in two different languages. And Daniel obviously grew up speaking Hebrew until he was maybe 17, 18 years old. He goes to Babylon. He learns to speak the official language of the kingdom. At that time, the official language of the kings, which, by the way, was very close to the original language that Abraham probably spoke when he left Ur of the Chaldees, because this is the language of Ur, that area down in the south. It wasn't the original language of Babylon, but this is the language which was forced upon them by the fact that that Nebuchadnezzar's family and his ancestors came from down there, became the kings, the ruling family of Babylon. And so, okay, they said, you will use our language and you will use our text. And they introduced even a new alphabet, a new way of writing letters. And that is the way of writing of letters that has survived down to our day. For the, if you go to Jerusalem today and look at the newspaper, it's written in these Aramaic characters that came from Ur. Let me just, for those of you who may not be so familiar with it, let me just introduce you to that real quick, show you what it looks like. Oh, come on. We didn't need to do that. This is what the characters look like. I didn't ask for that either. So if you were reading along with Daniel, it would look like this. This is what the characters look like in Daniel's day. Well, yeah. Yeah, thank you, Jerry. The little dots underneath the line and little dots above the line, those and squigglies and so forth, those have been added to those are good guesses about what the vowels were. So, if you're a good Hebrew reader, you don't need those. You just read the consonants. The letters in the middle are only consonants. There are no vowels. You just read along and you know as you go along, or you figure out as you go along, what the vowels are supposed to be. But for those of us who aren't that good, the little funny little things above and below the line help us to understand. Yes. You start from the... Here, let's go back over there a second. You start reading on the right and you read to the left. That's why the numbers are over to the right. You read from right to left instead of left to right. Okay. Well, let's... Yeah. Oh, here we are. Okay. In the third year that Belshazzar was king, I saw a second vision. In the vision, I suddenly found myself in the walled city of Susa in the province of Elam. I was standing by the river Ulai, and there beside the river I saw a ram that had two long horns. Now, sandwiched between the nations of Persia and Mesopotamia, which would be the territory between Iraq and Iran in our day, was a small little country called Elam, which got run over by these two nations as they fought back and forth between each other. So in the days of the Medo-Persian Empire, this was a province of Babylon. Now, even though it had originally been a nation on its own. And there beside the river, I saw a ram that had two long horns, one of which was longer and newer than the other. I watched the ram, and now that's important. You remember that there's various ways of interpreting this. We understand this to mean what? What is the explanation of the fact that one horn is longer and newer than the other? We'll get into our biblical interpretation here because we're going to do a lot of that today.
More powerful?
You mean the newer and longer horn would be more powerful? And what would these horns represent?
Kings.
Okay, yeah.
Well, the two horns represented two nations that actually combined together to make one government.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
And so one was more powerful than the other. One was taller than the other. One horn was taller than the other.
Yeah. And these represented the two nations of Media and Persia, as we know. And he's going to tell us that in a little bit. I watched the ram butting with his horns to the west, the north, and the south. That's important. West, north, and south. No animal could stop him or escape his power. He did as he pleased and grew arrogant. While I was wondering what this meant, a goat came rushing out of the west, moving so fast that his feet didn't touch the ground. And of course, what does this refer to? Alexander and his leading of the Greeks. Now, you may or may not know that the background behind this, Greece had been present, had been a separate nation for some years, a number of years. And twice, the Medo-Persian government, Artaxerxes and before him Darius, had tried to go over and conquer the Greeks. Both times, they were pushed back. They weren't conquered, but they failed to accomplish their job. And it was a real, there was this bone between the Greeks and the Medo-Persians for years and years and years. And finally, Alexander's father, Philip, and then Alexander himself said, okay, we're going to get those guys back. And this is the result. So the story of Esther, interestingly enough, is sandwiched between, this is not part of our study for today, but the interesting story of Esther is sandwiched in between those two campaigns that the Medo-Persians made to try to conquer Greece. So we see this very rapid horn, this goat that's moving very fast, and of course it's Alexander. He had one prominent horn between his eyes, namely Alexander. He came towards the ram, which I had seen standing beside the river, and rushed at him with all his force. I watched him attack the ram. He was so angry that he smashed into him and broke the two horns. The ram had no strength to resist. He was thrown to the ground and trampled on, and there was no one who could save him. The goat grew more and more arrogant, but at the height of his power, his horn was broken. In its place, four prominent horns came up, each pointing in a different direction. And good Adventists know the answer to this. What does this mean? Well, we know that Alexander conquered the world, basically the then-known world, the civilized world of those days, in about 10 years, all the way to the Indus River in India. I mean, he developed a new way. He and his father developed a new form of fighting, and they couldn't stand against it. Had no success against it whatsoever. They were just trampled over everybody in their way. But then he was killed, or he died, rather, he wasn't killed. He died in a drunken fit at the age of 32 or 33, 33, I think. Then his kingdom basically was divided among his four generals, who fought over it for a number of years. But in about 20 years or so, the things settled down, and it was basically divided into four territories. And I don't know whether we should try to go there. Anyway, one person took the territory basically of Greece. Another one ended up with a territory which today would be more or less equal to Turkey. Another one took the area of the Middle East, which would be Syria, Babylon, down sometimes including Judah and so forth. And the fourth took the territory of Egypt. So that gives you a rough idea, if you've got a mental picture, of how this was broken up. Out of one of these four horns grew a little horn. And you remember back in Daniel 7, we had another little horn. This is a second little horn. And one of the questions we're going to want to ask ourselves is, are these two little horns the same? Whose power extended towards the south and the east and towards the promised land. Now notice in this case, this one is fighting toward south and east and promised land. Okay? It grew strong enough to attack the army of heaven, the stars themselves, and it threw some of them to the ground and trampled on them. It even defied the prince of the heavenly army, stopped the daily sacrifices offered to him, and desecrated the temple. The people sinned there. Instead of offering the proper daily sacrifices, and true religion was thrown to the ground, the horn was successful in everything it did. Okay, what does that stand for? What does that mean to you? I know this gets a little bit deep for some people. You might have to roll up your pants. But this is considered quintessential Adventism. So let's try to bear with it. Jerry.
So it's a power defying God.
A power defying God, absolutely. And let's look at the two. There are basically two, and one of them sort of split into two a little bit. Two or possibly three interpretations of this this prophecy while I'm trying to get to where I want to go here. One of the interpretation is most widely accepted by non-Adventists, by other Protestant Christians and so forth, is that this refers to one of the descendants of the Seleucid kings by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I thought, I was looking around to see if I could find something to show you that tells a little bit about Antiochus Epiphanes. Here's something. It's not real extensive, but let's just look at it for a moment. Beginning with this verse, interpretations of the remainder of the chapter differ widely, and this is part of the interpretation of Daniel 11. But here or at some point in the later chapter, many commentators find reference to Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 to 164/163 BC, and to the national crisis that his policy of Hellenization brought upon the Jews. Now, we talked about this last week, and let's just review that once again. What do we mean by a process of Hellenization? There's the mic right there.
I'd like to insert here a question that probably is the right time. Out of these horns, the little horn came up. Mm-hmm. Out of which of these four horns is it the time to find out which is the horn that?
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. So in terms of interpreting the Bible, it just says out of one of the four horns. So it doesn't, from the scriptures, we can't say. Now we can, and that's one of the problems. If it had specifically identified if it would have had it told us what the four horns stood for, and then it would have to say, okay, then out of this particular horn grew up the little, that information is not given. So in the interpretation of those who want this to be Antiochus Epiphanes, the horn that it grows out of is the Seleucid kingdom. In terms of those of us who believe that it refers to pagan and then papal Rome, we believe that this grew out of the far western horn, namely the horn of Greece, which was later conquered by Rome, and so it represents the Roman Empire and the Roman Kingdom and so forth. But the Bible itself doesn't give us any clue. It just says out of one of these horns. So there's no help from the scriptures itself. Anyway, Hellenization, you may not know this, but we call the country Greece, but they call themselves the Hellas. And it's a little breathing mark with H-E-L-L-A-S. And that's the official word, the official name for their language. Not just their language, for their nation. And so Hellas gives rise, if you want to become like them, you want to follow their traditions, their customs, and so forth, then that process is referred to as Hellenization. So it means to become Greek-like is a process of Hellenization. And this is what Antiochus, remember that these four kingdoms, even though one was in Greece, one was in Turkey, one was in basically Syria, and one was down in Egypt, all four of these are what kind of people ruling them? They're all Greeks. All four of these are Greek kingdoms. At least the rulers were, they weren't Greek kingdoms, but the rulers were from Greece. So Antiochus Epiphanes, his father had been very successful. His predecessor had been very successful, had conquered a number of nations around. The territory of the Seleucid Empire was growing. It looked like it was really going places. And then came Antiochus Epiphanes. And without going into a lot of detail, Antiochus Epiphanes was not successful. He lost much of the territory that his father had won. He was being stared down, as I mentioned last time, he was thinking about going down and conquering more of the territory of Egypt in what was then called the Kingdom of Ptolemy. And at that point in time, the Egyptian Kingdom of Ptolemy had links with the Roman government. So they said, come help us quick. And a Roman general came from Rome, sailed down there real quick and marched in there. And when Antiochus showed up, this Roman governor says, if you come and conquer this territory, all of Rome will finish you off in no time flat. And Antiochus Epiphanes didn't do a word. He didn't do any fighting, didn't do anything. He just turned around and went back home. So that's how powerful he was. Anyway, reading on, the threat posed by Antiochus Epiphanes confronted the Jews with a crisis comparable to the crisis precipitated by Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Haman, and Titus. During his brief reign of 12 years, Antiochus very nearly exterminated the religion and culture of the Jews. He stripped the sanctuary of all its treasures, plundered Jerusalem, left the city and its walls in ruins, slew thousands of Jews, carried others into exile as slaves. A royal edict commanded them to abandon all rites of their own religion and to live as heathen. They were forced to erect pagan altars in every Judean town, to offer swine's flesh upon them. I mean, think about what this would mean to a Jew. This is what they were commanded to do at threat of life or death by Antiochus Epiphanes. He says, we're going to do away with this ridiculous Jewish religion, and these were the things they were forced to do. And to surrender every copy of their scriptures to be torn up and burned. Just think about this. This is horrendous stuff. And what do you think is going on here? Who do you think is behind this? Satan, of course. Exactly. Antiochus offered swine before a pagan altar set up in the Jewish temple. His suspension of the Jewish sacrifices, either in 168 to 165 or 167 to 164, depending on how you count some dates, by two methods of reckoning, the Seleucid error, endangered the survival of the Jewish religion and the identity of the Jews as a people. Eventually, the Jews rose in revolt and drove the forces of Antiochus from Judea, and of course that's the story of the Maccabees, the father and his sons, etc. They even succeeded in repelling an army sent by Antiochus for the specific purpose of exterminating them as a nation. Free once more from his oppressive hand, they restored the temple, set up a new altar, and again offered sacrifice. Entering into an alliance with Rome a few years later, 161 BC, the Jews enjoyed nearly a century of comparative independence and prosperity under Roman protection until Judea became a Roman ethnarchy in 63 BC. So that's just a little bit of history. If you want to read about something more, you can look under Daniel 11, verse 13 to 14 and so forth. But that's the story of Antiochus and what happened about 160 years before Christ. Yes.
Was what Antiochus doing supposed to Hellenize the Jews?
Yes.
Was that his direction?
Yeah. And it was at that time that there was this separation, more or less, a separation between the group who followed the Sadducees and the group who followed the Pharisees. Because the Sadducees said, look, you people, we've got to get with it. We've got to get up to date. We've got to get modern. We've got to get educated. We need to be like the rest of the world. And they wanted all Jews to Hellenize. That was the Sadducees. The Pharisees said, nothing doing. Our only hope is to go strictly with what God told us in the Old Testament. We've got to reject any attempts to follow this kind of stuff. And we've got to be strictly right on the straight and narrow, etc. And thus began the huge rift between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So this is the background of that conflict that we see in New Testament times. Okay? Well, then comes the big issue that we're going to talk about in this lesson. Then I heard one angel ask another. And you might ask yourself, okay, what does this have to do with what's gone on before? How long will these things that were seen in the vision continue? How long will an awful sin replace the daily sacrifices? How long will the army of heaven and the temple be trampled on? I heard the other angel answer, it will continue for 2,300 evenings and mornings, during which sacrifices will not be offered, then the temple will be restored. Now, stop right there. Don't read on. In light of what I just read to you from a little bit of the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, does this sound like it might possibly apply to Antiochus Epiphanes? Did he do some of those things? He certainly did. Yes, he did. Very definitely did. So it looks like it might possibly apply. So how would we decide whether this prophecy of Daniel 8:13 and 14 applies to Antiochus Epiphanes, or whether it applies, as Adventists have traditionally said, to 2,300 years later, going all the way up to and including 1844 and the events that followed that? How do you decide? Well, Daniel gives us a clue. I was trying to understand what the vision meant when suddenly someone was standing in front of me. I heard a voice call out over the river Ulai. Gabriel explained to him the meaning of what he saw. Okay. I don't know how you would feel if you were trying to figure out something and the most important angel in all of heaven was sent to explain it to you. Yeah.
What is the meaning of this voice that called out from across the river?
Well,
why is that important? Why is that there?
It seems to be just it's like the announcer on the TV program. Okay, now it's time to go to the next step. Gabriel, do thus and so. As far as we know, that's all it is. It's not named. It's not. He doesn't do anything. As far as we can tell, all he does is just makes this announcement. So, well, he's standing beside the river. So this is, I don't know. I don't know of any other interpretation that's been made on that. People could ask questions. And I've been asked that question before, and I don't know the answer. Okay, so where are we going with this? Well, notice what it says here. Gabriel came and stood beside me, and I was so terrified that I fell to the ground. And, of course, we shouldn't be surprised at this. How many times before have we had Bible characters, when they're approached by God or even by an angel, collapse on the ground with their faces in the dust, right? This is the standard response of humans to this kind of an approach. He said to me, what? You look good down there with your nose in the dirt? No, he said, mortal man, which isn't just a term, means human being, understand the meaning. And God always does this. When human beings are struggling like this and they're really making an honest attempt to understand him, he says, stand up, let me talk with you, let me help you understand. Okay? So here we have that theme repeated. The vision has to do with the end of the world. Our friends who want this to be Antiochus Epiphanes don't read this verse. Unless, of course, you think the world came to an end in 165 B.C. See? So, here's the first problem with interpreting this to mean Antiochus Epiphanes. It doesn't fit with the end of the world as we know it. Okay? Well, we move on. While he was talking, I fell to the ground unconscious. But he took hold of me, raised me to my feet, and here's the same kind of approach again. I said, I am showing you what the result of God's anger will be. The vision refers to, and he repeats it, refers to what? The time of the end. Again, Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't fit. The ram that you saw that had two horns represent the kingdoms of Media and Persia. And here's another verse that these people who want to make this apply to Antiochus Epiphanes got a problem with. Because in order to make the other prophecies fit together, you have to separate Media and Persia, two separate kingdoms. So you go Babylon, Media, Persia, you know, Greece, then Antiochus Epiphanes. You see, that's the way you have to do it. Well, Daniel doesn't do that. In fact, if you look at all the biblical writings from this time period, now, and let me back up here a second. If you look at individuals, Cyrus is called a Persian. Darius, who is ruling in Babylon, it's in Daniel 9 when he has a vision during the days of Darius the Mede. And Darius the Mede is the one who is ruling over the kingdom during the days when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. He is called Darius the Mede. So individual people are assigned to be either Medes or Persians. But whenever the government is referred to, whether it's Daniel, whether it's Esther, whether it's Ezra, Nehemiah, etc., whenever the government is referred to, it's called what? Medo-Persia. It's never separated in the Bible. That ought to give us a clue. Another clue that these kingdoms are not supposed to be separated. The goat represents the kingdom of Greece. Okay? And the prominent horn between his eyes is the first king. I mean, is that difficult to understand in light of history as we now know it? Anybody have a problem with that? I mean, it just almost jumps off at the page at you. It's perfectly obvious that's what it means. The four horns that came up when the first horn was broken represent the four kingdoms into which that nation will be divided and which will not be as strong as the first kingdom. Now, I told you, I remember this last week or the week before, something very interesting, and I still haven't done part of my homework. I need to do that by next week. Josephus records the fact that when Alexander came down from the north, conquered, just flying, you know, the goat flying over the territory and conquering everything in his way, when he came to the Jews, the high priest and some of the leaders went out of the city with a copy of the Bible and said, before you fight us, let us tell you something before you destroy our city. Look at this. It says right here, you are going to come, you are going to conquer the world. You were, you know, and we were told this a couple hundred years ago. And here it is on the page. And Alexander said, boy, isn't that interesting? And they said, we're not going to fight you because God has predicted that you were going to come. And Alexander says, that's fine. Have a good day. And he went on to attack Egypt. So, again, not something that our friends want to know about because they don't believe that the book Daniel was even written until the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. So how could Antiochus Epiphanes being dated around 168 to 165, but they showed a copy of this book and this prophecy to Alexander the Great when he showed up in Jerusalem about 323 BC. So this book predates 150 years, more or less, the time when it was supposed to have been written. Now, for some reason, they don't mention that fact. Can you imagine? Can you guess why? Yes.
I'm wondering, I heard on and off over the years, and I've read a little Josephus myself, but those that specialize in this branch of history at times say that Josephus, his accuracy can be questioned. What are the reasons?
Well,
he's got a lot of good stuff there that can be also confirmed.
Yes, exactly. Josephus even has a description of Jesus. And the people who want to discredit Josephus will say he says too many things that Christians like, therefore it couldn't be valid. That's really the bottom line.
They say it was added.
Yeah, well, so what they would say is that Christians embellish this to make it look good for them. That would be their explanation. But it's there. There's no argument about the fact that it's there. And they have no proof that it was added. It's just that they would say, well, this is too good to be true. That's the bottom line. It's too good to be true. Okay? Okay. So, verse 23, I guess we're up to, when the end of those kingdoms is near and they have become so wicked that they must be punished, there will be a stubborn, vicious, and deceitful king. He will grow strong, but not by his own power. He will cause terrible destruction and be successful in everything he does. By the way, it's very interesting. What's going to be described? How's this king described there? He will be successful in everything he does. Does that describe Antiochus Epiphanes? He failed in almost everything he tried to do. He had a little bit of success in his early years, but in the later years, everything he tried to do fell apart.
So this, if it's a valid prophecy, if you believe that God has the ability to predict the future, and this is a correct interpretation of whatever kingdom he's talking about, can't be talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He will bring destruction on powerful men and on God's own people. Because he is cunning, he will succeed in his deceitful ways. He will be proud of himself and destroy many people without warning. He will even defy the greatest king of all, but he will be destroyed without the use of any human power. This vision about the evening and morning sacrifices, which has been explained to you, will come true, but keep it secret now, because it will be a long time before it does come true. I was depressed and ill for several days, then I got up and went back to the work that the king had assigned to me. But I was puzzled by the vision and could not understand it. Now, why would Daniel respond in that way? Norm?
Was Daniel anticipating then that God had changed his mind and the Jews weren't going to get to go back for 2,300 years?
That's just where I was going to go, so thank you very much. Let's look at what Daniel might have been thinking about here before we get into the push the right keys here. What was Daniel thinking about? And we're going to see next period we talk about Daniel 9, a very specific prayer about this. But look at this for a moment. Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Daniel, wrote some interesting things back in Jerusalem. And the first question, and in his prayer, Daniel specifically mentions these prophecies by Jeremiah. So I'm going to ask you this question. How do you think Daniel, who was obviously taken to Babylon when he was a teenager, and never, far as we can tell, never left Babylon, how do you suppose he found out about these prophecies of Jeremiah written back in Jerusalem? You remember that what happened to Jeremiah? What was the history of, what was his history? He ended up in Egypt. Thing. Hold on. Get the microphone here. So go ahead.
Yeah, the people all came to him and said, tell us what to do after they were left there alone. And he talked to God. And sure enough, God said, don't go to Egypt. Mm-hmm. So then they all got mad and they took him physically, he and his scribe,
exactly, Baruch, and forced them to go with them down to Egypt. So as far as we know, Jeremiah never went to Babylon.
Here, maybe, huh?
Daniel never went back to Jerusalem. So Jeremiah wrote in Jerusalem. He was forced later to flee, sort of flee. The whole group was fleeing, and they took Jeremiah and Baruch with them down to Egypt, and he died down in Egypt. So how do you suppose Daniel got this information about Jeremiah? Well, okay, hold on. Wait for the mic again.
I have the feeling that Jeremiah and Daniel were at the and there.
They were contemporaries.
Together. Yeah, and then Daniel was taken. Maybe Ezekiel was sent over, or was that?
Ezekiel was taken shortly after Daniel. Yes, and he spent the rest of his life in Babylon, near Babylon.
I give up. But people were going and coming, so I.
Well, there were, and presumably that must be what happened. But go ahead, Jeannie.
Was there a trade or commerce that the Jews engaged in back and forth between the two cities?
Well, not so much the Jews. Remember, the Jews as a nation have disappeared. They're completely dominated at this point by the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians. So Jerusalem is in. As far as Jerusalem as a capital, as a government, it was a pile of rubble.
I beg to differ.
Well, I'll read it to you out of the Bible.
When Nebuchadnezzar came and took Daniel away, he left a king in charge, and most of the people were still there. He took the royalty with him the first time.
Right. Keep going.
And the city didn't do what Nebuchadnezzar had commanded them to do, and so a few years goes by, and he comes back again and takes a lot of people.
Okay.
And
with them went Ezekiel.
And he changes the king. And during this entire time, there is somebody in charge in Jerusalem until they take themselves down to Egypt.
No. You missed one part. Go to the next part. What happened? The third time that Nebuchadnezzar came, he says, I'm tired of messing with you people.
Sure.
He totally destroyed the temple. He totally destroyed the city. He took everybody that he thought could make it to Babylon, took them with him and took them to Babylon. Then he brought you know, basically he left just a few people there, basically were not Jews, most of them, and they sort of inhabited the territory. That's what the Jews found when they came back from exile.
These were people he considered to be unworthy to be in his kingdom, so it wasn't worth his time and effort to take them.
But
they were more than likely Jews. Now, at that point, after the third campaign...
Well, I don't think that the Jews would agree when they came back and found all those charming friends of theirs there that those people were Jews. The Samaritans, of course, would claim to be partly Jew. So, partly Jew, maybe.
But the city and the temple were destroyed.
Completely.
So that it was basically useless and a ghost town.
It was a pile of rubble. Yeah. Okay. Having said that, somehow or other, Daniel found out about these writings of Jeremiah. Let's look at them. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. This whole land, now this is Jeremiah prophesying in advance, this whole land will be left in ruins and will be a shocking sight, and the neighboring nations will serve the king of Babylonia for 70 years. After that, I will punish Babylonia and its king for their sin. I will destroy that country and leave it in ruins forever. That's not all. A short time later, he prophesied in that was Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Short time later, he prophesies in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. The Lord says, when Babylonia's 70 years are over, I will show my concern for you and keep my promise to bring you back home. And of course, this would be the special interest of Daniel. He's claiming this promise that God gave through Jeremiah, and he's counting the years, and we're down to about year 66 or somewhere in that kind of range. And what is Daniel praying about? This is going to be our focus of next period, but he's starting to say, okay, God, things are looking not so good here. I don't see any hint that Jerusalem is getting ready to be reestablished, but you promised, so how about it? What's going on? And we're going to see in the next chapter his very interesting prayer about that subject. But God comes. The reason I'm mentioning right now is Daniel is praying for the time when they will be taken back to Jerusalem after 70 years, which is almost up. And what does God say to him? It's going to be 2,300 evenings and mornings, or 2,300 prophetic years. And Daniel says, oh no. Is that an answer? Is that an answer for Daniel? It was certainly not the answer he wanted. So it looks like there's a problem here. Go ahead, Terry.
You just said something that's confusing to me. You're talking about the 70 years prayer in Daniel 9?
Well, that's an example of what I'm sure Daniel was praying about every day. Yeah.
Well, how does the 2,300 days get mixed up with the 70 years?
Well, I'm telling you what I believe about Daniel. You don't have to believe it if you don't. I'm saying I believe Daniel knew about these prophecies, and he's going to say specifically, he's going to mention them specifically when we get to the next chapter in Daniel 9. But I'm sure that he knew about them back at this time, and he's looking forward. It's still a few years yet, but he's looking forward. He says, God, you know, you made a promise to us. What's going on here? And so finally God gives him a vision, and Daniel, thinking about what's going to come, hoping that God is going to say, well, 3 years from now I'm going to do this, and 5 years from now I'm going to do this, and 10 years from now we're going to do this and this, and Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt and so forth. That's what Daniel is hoping for. What does he get? He gets this prophecy of 2,300 evenings and mornings without anything to connect it to, without saying anything about where it starts, where it ends. It hits him like a bolt. I mean, he doesn't know what to do with it.
You're saying the 2,300-day prophecy doesn't have a beginning or an end?
I'm saying if all you had was Daniel 8, it has no beginning and no end, nothing to tie it to.
Sure it does.
What?
Well, just talk there about this little horn power that came and destroyed the temple. It tramples on the temple and causes the interruption of the daily activities. That's what begins.
Where is the verse that says that has anything to do with the 2,300 days?
Excuse me?
I'm asking
Daniel
you.
Daniel 8:13 and 14.
Huh?
Daniel 8:13 and 14. It's just before where it says, how long will this last?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, sure. Okay. But if you're saying what I'm saying, and I think maybe we're speaking past each other, what I'm saying is there's no specific event that's given as in this chapter for the beginning or the end of this time period. It's apparently linked to...
It continues until the temple's restored. That's the ending of it.
Sure. Fine. But when is that? Does Daniel know? Daniel has no clue. He has nothing to go by.
Well, that's what the 2300 is.
Well, but the 2300 doesn't give you a start date or an end date.
Well, now, they didn't have our dating system, so he couldn't have said, okay, here's the date that it's going to begin on, that they're going to count on.
But it didn't say on the fifth year of Darius. It didn't say on the 25th year of Xerxes. There was no dating of any kind.
No, but it does give the sequence of these creatures, the ram, the he-goat.
Sure.
And then all those things about the horns and so on. And it identifies which one comes to the glory land and does this activity. So from a historical perspective, we simply need to trace down those events and identify when it happened. And from our perspective, we can nail it.
Okay. Based on Daniel 9?
No, based on the information of Daniel 8 and secular history. We don't need Daniel 9 to identify when the little horn came to the glory land and destroyed the temple.
Okay, well, let me just interrupt a little bit what we're talking about here, and I'll let the Anchor Bible respond to your question. This is found in the introduction to this section, and it focuses particularly on the 490 years. And this is what happens if you don't accept our kind of dating. You're not quite sure when the 2200 days starts and ends, etc. One may rightly doubt if the author of Daniel 9, and of course he believes that Daniel 9, 8, and 9, the whole book for that matter, was written in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. So he says, one may rightly doubt if the author of Daniel 9 has an accurate record or accurate knowledge of the chronology of the period. Therefore, his division of the various periods of the early part of his 490-year period cannot be taken too seriously. He is really only concerned with the last week of years, the last 7 years of the 490-year period. Now, of course, he's focusing on the 490 years because that's the main focus of Daniel 9. He balances this by making the first section of the 490-year period 7 weeks or 49 years. This is some kind of a balancing act. The long middle section of 62 weeks of years, or 434 years, is an artificial number created for the purpose of bringing all three periods to a total of 70 weeks of years. In other words, just we like it to come out to be 70 or some multiple of 7, so we just throw this thing in the middle so it comes out right. In fact, the whole period, which he counts as beginning with, quote, the utterance of the word regarding the rebuilding of Jerusalem, that is, as beginning with 594 BC. See, if you don't tie it the way we do, you're not even sure where to begin. He tries to begin it with this prophecy from Jeremiah, and ending with the death of Epiphanes in 164 BC amounts to only 430, not 490 years. Even if the terminus a quo for his reckoning would be taken as 605 BC, according to Jeremiah 25:11-12, which really does not speak of the rebuilding of Jerusalem at all, the whole period would be only 441 years. This first section, the first 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, is said to last from the utterance of Jeremiah's prophecy, which it doesn't say, but that's what he interprets, to the coming of an anointed leader, Daniel 9:25. This first part of the 490-year period almost certainly refers to the time that ended with the return of the first exiles from Babylonia to Jerusalem in 538 BC. If the beginning of this period is taken as it normally would be as the year 594 BC, when Jeremiah uttered the prophecy regarding the restoration of Jerusalem, the interval would be 56 years. If reckoned from the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC, the interval would be 51 years. Either figure is sufficiently close to the quasi-artificial figure of 7 weeks of years. So, if we want to go with that kind of reckoning, we got a problem. Yes.
That sounds like a conflation of collection of misunderstandings.
Yeah. Well, this is, remember, this is the Anchor Bible. This is the one that's supposed to be jointly produced, was jointly produced by Catholics, Protestants, and Jews. And you might find it quite interesting to note that this particular volume on Daniel was produced by two Roman Catholic monsignors.
That's also published by the same company that published Da Vinci Code. So.
Yeah. But anyway, it is, go ahead.
With the fact that the word vision is in the original language expressed by two different words. We only have mm-hmm. one in English or in
mm-hmm. yes.
Other languages. But in original, there are two words that may signify two different visions. Would that help or complicate?
Yes, it does help. Let me, oh boy, we're running out of time. Let me just look at number 7 in your handout. We'll look at two more points on this and we'll just see where this goes. In an attempt to make this period roughly conform to the three, now another way that this is handled, that what I just read you from the Anchor Bible Dictionary was an explanation of the 490 year periods. This now is an explanation of the 2300 day year prophecy. In an attempt to make this period roughly conform to the 3 years of the devastation of the temple of Antiochus IV, some have ingeniously assigned the expression 2300 evening mornings, only 1150 literal days. Concerning this, Kyle has remarked that the prophetic period of the 2300 evening mornings cannot be understood as 2300 half days or 1150 whole days because evening and morning at creation constitute not the half but the whole day. After quoting the foregoing statement, Edward Young says, hence we must understand the phrase's meaning, 2300 days, and then he goes on to say 2300 years. Now, these are quotations not from, this is in the Adventist Bible commentary, as you see at the bottom of the passage there, but these quotes are not from Adventist commentators. And rightly so, I think the Adventist Bible commentary says, well, let's look and see what others have said about this. Commentators have tried, but without success, to find some event in history, notice this, to find some event in history that would fit a period of 2300 literal days. As Wright observes, all efforts, however, to harmonize the period, whether expounded as 2300 days or as 1150 days, with any precise historical epoch mentioned in the books of the Maccabees or in Josephus, have proved futile. Professor Driver is justified in stating, quote, it seems impossible to find two events separated by 2300 days, which is equivalent to 6 years and 4 months, which would correspond with the description. The only way that consistency can be given to these days is to apply them in a prophetic sense by the application of the year-day principle. And then, here we're jumping all the way to the bottom here, the point that Maggie mentioned, one other thing without two other things I want to mention before we run out of time about this little horn. One, and we're going to focus on this more next period. When it describes the vision of Daniel 8, there are two sections to this vision. There's the main part about the ram and the goats and all that stuff. That is referred to in the Hebrew as a, I should find it here exactly. It's in your Sabbath school lesson quarterly as well. I'm just looking at, it's referred to as a hazon, H-A-Z-O-N, but I'm trying to find it in here and there it is. It's in your handout for next period under number 16. That part of the prophecy is referred to as hazon, H-A-Z-O-N in Hebrew. The part of the prophecy that has to deal with the time period, specifically the 2300 days, is referred to as a merah, M-A-R-E-H. And we're going to see next period that when the angel Gabriel is sent back to Daniel after a number of years later, he says, I have finally come to explain to you not the hazon, the first part of the prophecy, but the Mera, the prophecy of Daniel 8, 13 and 14, the part that's specifically identified as a Mera, even in Daniel 8. So those are the details that line up to try to, I mean, with that, I've gone through this very quickly, and I realize that there's probably lots of gaps I've left out, but I hope you've got a feel for the fact that there's a number of reasons why our interpretation that we have traditionally taken, that this little horn that grew up out of one of those four horns is rather a reference to Rome, both pagan and papal Rome, and that it continues down, as we notice twice in the book of in chapter 8 there, that it continues down to the end of the world, that as it approaches its end, there is a cleansing of the sanctuary, you know, that famous expression that we've talked about, and that it's referring to that particular 2300-day prophecy, the Mara, not the Hazon, the bigger piece of prophecy. And all that put together is a pretty compelling reason why I do not believe that this prophecy can be made to fit Antiochus Epiphanes. It does not fit. The thing it does fit is the Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then Rome, you know, is represented by the legs of iron, it's represented by the horrible beast, and now in this prophecy it's represented by the little horn, not the little horn of Daniel 7, but the little horn of Daniel 8, which will survive and ultimately be destroyed in Daniel 8, by a superhuman force, a superhuman power, which will destroy him at the end of the world. So we can speculate about what that might be, but now we've come down to our day, and it's time for us to close. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you for these puzzling, sometimes, prophecies of long ago. We thank you for the experience of Daniel and the marvelous relationship he had with you, as we will see more when we look at his prayer in Daniel 9. But also, Lord, we're very thankful that you saw fit to preserve this for our study. We believe that this is compelling reason for us to believe in your ability to predict the future, your ability to be in charge of the future, your plan to bring all things into judgment, but most of all, Lord, the marvelous freedom that you exhibit by saying, whenever you do your judgment, you allow your children to look over your shoulder and to agree with you in everything you do. We look forward to living in a kingdom like that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.